So it's like you created a file in the studio about he's gonna interview Michael Lofton.
Yeah, it's already done. It's in the bag. Interview's in the bag. So we're just waiting. I don't know exactly what I'm gonna do with it yet. If I'm gonna put it in my next show for next week, or just go ahead and release it maybe later on this week. So we'll see. We'll see.
Yeah. What did you guys end up discussing?
So he did a really long, all of his shows are really long, but he did like a 3.5 hour show on the Vigano McCarrick saga. And, you know, it starts, the whole thing that precipitated it is Vigano accusing Pope Francis of being basically a sexual abuser himself.
Yeah.
And so Lofton went back to the 2020 Vatican investigation that basically, I mean, you know, it doesn't exonerate McCarrick by any means, but it also accuses Vigano of, at the very least, negligence when he was apostolic nuncio. There's a lot of stuff that he could have done that probably would have brought McCarrick to at least some kind of justice before, you know, the 2018 thing when he like released his letter. He could have done so much more, and there's a lot in that 2020 Vatican document.
Okay. I mean, what is I mean, nowadays is like Vigano, is that even like something he discusses, him taking responsibility for anything like that?
No, I don't think he does, or nor will he ever, because at least Lofton's theory, and I think it's pretty plausible, and I think, I mean, pretty much the Vatican document backs up this theory, that Vigano, for whatever reason, maybe because he was scared or whatever, just failed to report all this stuff on McCarrick. He had a lot of it, and he just never brought it forward. He did a little bit, but then he kind of backed off, but I don't think he'll ever address it. And no one who has access to him is ever going to ask him about this. So you think of like John Henry Weston or whoever, Michael Matt at the Remnant, people who actually have access to Vigano, they're never going to ask him these tough questions. It's like, hey, Vigano, why were you buddy-buddy with McCarrick for like years after you knew there were credible accusations against him? Like, why did you congratulate him in public, celebrate masses with him and whatnot? These are serious questions. No one's ever going to ask him to Vigano because he's never going to, you know, show himself in public again.
He really, I mean, does he like even like celebrate masses or anything? I mean, only thing I do, I see him at, you know, the Catholic Identity Conference or something like that on the screen. I mean, what does he like do?
Well, he's totally underground as far as we know. You know, whatever, we have to go with whatever statement he made back in the day when he went underground. He's like, I'm in hiding for fear of my life. Whatever that
is. Is that true? Is that true?
I don't think so. I honestly think he was going to get in trouble because that 2020 Vatican document really, I mean, is grounds for some canonical disciplines against Vigano. So when he heard that the Vatican was going to investigate it, I really think he tried to jump the gun and release his own statement. That was the 2018 statement where everyone's like, oh, he's such a brave whistleblower. No, he was probably just trying to cover his own butt.
Yeah,
that's crazy. Hey, Bobby.
Kind of like when we were kids and we knew we did something wrong, so we would try to tell the parent first before we got tattletailed on.
Exactly. That's
so we could tell our own version of the story to have control over the narrative.
Yeah, the narrative.
That's probably what Kyle
did. Kyle did an interview with Michael Lofton. It's in the studio. I saw it, and I was asking him about, you know, when, you know, was that interview about? I guess he's going to post in an upcoming podcast of his.
Nice.
Even Keel.
That's great.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm shamed to admit that I first, back in the summer of 2018, the summer of madness, that I jumped on the Vigano bandwagon.
Oh, dude. Are you serious?
Oh, yeah.
You were a team V?
Well, not anymore. You know, but Vigenite. When he first came out in summer of 2018 during the peak of the cover-up, Oh man, I was waiting for Vegano's next press release. And then my friend Dave Armstrong, a good friend of mine, local apologist here, the hardest working Catholic apologist in show business, I call him. He started publishing hit piece after hit piece on Vegano. And I thought, you know, if Dave Armstrong is critiquing Vegano, I got to look into it. Because Dave is pretty, you talk about an even keel. Like Dave is very, very spot on with his analysis. So David Armstrong kind of, he got me off the Vegano bandwagon.
Was that a plug for Kyle's show, Even Keel? You said David.
It kind of was. Like,
and it was kind of a backhanded thing because he's more even keel than me, apparently. Okay.
Dave Armstrong or Vegano?
Dave Armstrong.
Vegano. Oh, yeah. Vegano. No.
No, I jumped on the same thing out because I get excited by conspiratorial stuff. And I'm here's the thing. Vegano knows all the things. He knows where all the bodies are buried and he's going to expose, you know, the corrupt hierarchy. And he never ended up like, where's all the receipts, Vegano? I want to see all this stuff.
Yeah. He turned out to be the Catholic Sidney Powell, didn't he?
The election.
I have all the proof from Dominion. I'm going to unleash the Kraken. And then she ends up pleading guilty and getting sued for billions of dollars.
Oh my, yeah, man. That was crazy.
So Vegano,
I was never unlike Vegano. I mean, I thought he was interesting, but I like my priest when they celebrate the sacraments. I just never saw him like, hey, let's have a mass or anything like that, you know. So I was always kind of suspicious, kind of like the same thing with Father Charles Murr on my show yesterday. You know, I dropped the receipts on Father Charles Murr, who's like a darling of, you know, the Rad Trad Inc. And I said, look, this guy, he's had his faculties removed. He's not even allowed to wear a collar, yet he keeps coming to all these shows, right? And so I like my priest when he's, here's another priest you just never see. Hey, let's have a pilgrimage. I'm going to offer mass, right? I don't like priests who don't have an active ministry.
So moral of the story, avoid the hierarchical QAnons of the world.
Bobby, you stole my thunder. I made that exact reference on the Lofton show about the release of the Kraken. I was like, it's just like the 2020 election fraud. It's when's the Kraken going to come, Vigano? When are you going to expose whatever you got in the lockbox or in the safe or whatever? And it just never came.
Yeah, instead of dealing in receipts, he ended up dealing in deceits.
Wow. You're just like on top of it today, man.
Call me butter because I'm on a roll.
Wow. Oh, wow.
It just keeps coming, just, man.
You're so ready.
Oh, man. And we haven't even started. We have a minute 50. I mean, we haven't even started yet, really.
I know. I've already peaked early, and I'm like Ultimate Warrior running to the ring and shaking the ropes and out of breath before the match even starts, you know?
Exactly. So down in slide one, you guys can kind of see what I have, you know, the images of PF, of Eucharistic procession, of future Saint Acutis. So are you going to bring it in again, Bobby?
Sure. How about have Kyle kick us off? We ought to rotate the kickoffs.
Rotate kickoffs?
All right. Yeah. Let's do that.
That means you're closing in.
Okay.
All right.
I will be sure to remind everybody to support their local trans hermit. Like,
oh my gosh.
I laughed for days after that one, Kyle. Oh. Oh, if anybody knows what we're talking about, go back and watch our last panel we did about the bagotry.
You put me on the spot.
We got a different word we got to use on this one, because Papa Francis keeps changing up. Bagotism is the one we have to use this time because that was his most
bagotism.
Recent. Yeah, there's an air of bagotism.
We're not talking about airbags here. Airbags are different. An air of bagotism.
No bag hags around here.
All right, I'm about to roll the intro, gentlemen.
All
right. I'll see you in a second.
What is going on, everyone? Welcome back to another installment of The Final Word with me, Kyle Kopey, David L. Gray, and Bobby Hesley. So good to have you on this. Oh my goodness. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful spring day where I am, where Bobby is in Michigan here, Southeast Michigan. And it's bedtime for David over in Germany there, but I'm sure the weather's still good. We got a great show for you today. We're talking about, as always, some very interesting topics in the church, in the culture, and beyond. We have, in no particular order, we're going to talk about the Pope today, getting in some more hot water. He dipped a toe in, now he's dipping a foot in, maybe even an ankle now. He's still talking about the issue with the bagotry, and there's actually a new word today which we're going to introduce that's similar to bagotry. We're going to talk also about the Holy Father writing a book, or a preface rather, to a book by the infamous Father James Martin, and what's going on there. We're going to cover the awesome thing that's going on in our church in the last year or so, and into the future for at least a year or so. The Eucharistic processions happening all over the country, culminating in the National Eucharistic Revival. It's a 3-year thing going on. Whenever you're exposing the Eucharist to the general public, it's going to be a good thing. And then lastly, we got Saint, soon to be Saint, Carlo Acutis, the first millennial saint. I forget which order we're going in, so whoever wants to take it over first with some of our topics.
Yeah, Bobby, you can take this one, man. I think you got the most interesting perspective.
So, Pope Francis, he definitely keeps us on our toes as Catholic content creators, just to put it mildly. So the last discussion we had, the Holy Father, Pope Francis, and this was not just to go one-on-one on everyone, because we want to always have kind of a level-headed, balanced perspective we give. All this commentary that we give on the comments of Pope Francis, we're not critiquing his magisterium, okay? We are not critiquing any ex cathedra statements he makes, which, he hasn't made any since he's been Pope, but every time he canonizes a saint, that's kind of an ex cathedra. It's infallible. So we're not critiquing either the ordinary magisterium or the extraordinary magisterium. These are kind of what we call off the cuff interviews, things done in private, things said on airplanes, things said kind of off the record. That is open to discussion. And I kind of learned that from his predecessor, Benedict the 16th. It was interesting is, the Jesus series that Pope Benedict the 16th wrote, a lot of those books he wrote as Pope Benedict. And there was such rich theology in those books, and yet he didn't release them as authoritative encyclicals. I always found it interesting that he published those privately through Doubleday Press to leave it open to discussion and critique and criticism, rather than making it authoritative and not up for discussion. So this is kind of in the same genre, although I would say that Francis is a little bit sloppy at times. But I got to say, right now, he's one of the guys with how he's been talking, because let's face it, let's not be fake, folks. We have the version of ourselves that we present to the world when everybody's watching. And then there's the real who we are when nobody else is watching, when we're talking among friends, when we're using a little bit of locker room talk. And that's what Pope Francis did recently. So there's a quick quote. I'll read real quick. It says, a Monsignor who works in the Vatican once told me, quote, Your Holiness, I want to say one thing. I'm worried about the gay culture in here. I said, yes, there is an air of bagotism, but, he didn't. There's no B in that. That's how we clean it up. It's the algorithm friendly rendition of what Pope Francis said. It's the cancel proof version. He said it is true, except this time he wasn't talking about bagotism in seminaries. I was about to say in cemeteries. That would be very strange. He's talking about bagotism slash bagotry in the actual Vatican. So he's critiquing his own Roman Curia because he is the Vatican. That would be like Joe Biden critiquing the federal government. Say, like, hey, pal, you are the federal government. So he's being honest and open in a locker room manner. And you know, he's not the first. You know, St. Teresa of Avila used to write about, it was either Teresa of Avila or Catherine of Siena. I forget which one it is. It was one of those female doctors that critiqued gay orgies that were happening in the Vatican. If you want to go back all the way to the year 1000, St. Peter Damian wrote the Book of Gomorrah, where he critiqued bagotry, bagotism in the priesthood and in the hierarchy. So this is nothing new, folks. Why? Because sin is nothing new. The sin of sodomy goes back many millennia. And we just happen to live in the 21st century where we have social media, where we have readily available information. Unlike Catholics who lived in previous generations who never even saw the Pope. A lot of people, the closest exposure they'd have to the Pope is a picture of him in their living room in black and white. They didn't have the internet. They didn't even have radio or TV. They would just hear rumors of what the Pope would say. But now it's instant. As soon as Pope Francis says something, you know, 20 minutes later, you got the Taylor Marshalls of the world being outrage brokers about it to, you know, millions of people. So that's the day and age we live in, folks. We have to adjust to a 21st century papacy that is going to capture a lot of what the Pope says off record. So that's kind of my initial spin on it. Dave, how do you feel about the bagotism that our Holy Father did?
Listen, every time Pope Francis talks about bagotry and bagotism, I'm there for it, right? The thing I have, though, I would say this one, Bobby and Kyle. First, I see the narrative in the media, whether it's mainstream Catholic media or it's with, you know, the ABCs, the CNNs, the Associated Press, is that, or even Time Magazine, just all those sources, is that they're saying that Pope Francis used the slur, they call it, again, right, after apologizing for it. But I've never seen Pope Francis apologize. I saw the Vatican spokesman, you know, the press office, make a release about, you know, oh, this is what Pope Francis meant. It's kind of like when Pope Francis said things on the airplane, which is kind of, we thought was kind of weird. Headquarters would come out and say, oh, this is what he meant, right? But I haven't seen Pope Francis himself come out and apologize at Angelus or anything like that, or on the airplane or in an interview. He seems to be doubling down. The question I have, though, is what is he doing about the bagotry? I think this is something we all knew about. I've talked a lot about the Jesuit seminaries are pretty much just gay bathhouses. This is what they do. The Jesuits in the Philippines. We could just go on and on about the Jesuits and bagotry, right? But this isn't that show. But so this is a common issue that we see throughout the church. And I just want to know what Pope Francis is actually doing about a cow on last even keel. I think Kyle was talking about whether Pope Francis was if he's contradicting or if he's you know, what the church has taught about people with same-sex attraction going into seminary, right? So I think this is just an underlying culture that does demand some sort of resolution. But I think the more that Pope Francis, like you said, Bobby, the more Pope Francis talks about bagotry, the more he makes people aware that he's aware of it, I think the more that it becomes an opportunity for us to actually do something about it, because I think it is a problem.
Yeah, I mean, and Pope Francis may very well be making steps to do things about it, but it is curious how, I mean, we're kind of two for one here. Two being that we have two statements where Pope Francis uses some form of bagotry in, I would say, a positive context. I mean, barring, you know, the argument that you can make with maybe this is, you know, uncharitable because it's a so-called slur, whatever. We won't go there. But he is, at least ostensibly, upholding a ban, 2005, reiterated in 2016, a ban against allowing these type of men in the seminaries. But the one, so that's the two. He did it twice with these Italian bishops. The one, the loss, the L, the alleged L, because I don't even know if this is true, would be that email that he supposedly sent to some SSA man who uses the word, I identify as G-A-Y, who's an Italian who's been trying to get into seminary for, it seems like a while, and he keeps getting rejected, go figure. And allegedly Pope Francis emailed him. I've never seen a copy of this email. Maybe it's out there. I don't know. But Pope Francis supposedly emailed him and said, like, go ahead with your vocation. Now, if he really did this, it's like, well, how is he not going to know that this guy is not going to run to Italian media and report this? And what does he exactly mean by go ahead with your vocation? Is he himself, Pope Francis, pulling strings and calling seminary rectors and saying, hey, I got this guy who emailed me. I really want to get him in. Or is he saying, like, oh, yeah, buddy, keep trying. Go ahead with your vocation. And your vocation is not to be a seminarian or a priest. It's to be as a man who carries his cross, who lives a celibate and chaste lifestyle, and who carries the cross of dealing with SSA. So that's kind of my read on it, if that whole story is even true. But, I mean, the hits just keep on coming. We have this new revelation. Pope Francis, again, uses a similar term, talking about how you can't let these guys in the seminary. And this is all coming out through Italian media, too, which I don't trust. So that's one caveat here. But the Vatican actually jumped on this one right away, too. You know, we had that original Vatican pseudo-apology, like, oh, Pope Francis didn't want to offend anyone. Okay. We had that original one with the Italian bishops. Vatican Press Office made a statement for this one, too. And it said something to the effect of, oh, you know, we welcome people with SSA into the church, but not into seminaries. So even the Vatican Press Office was kind of a little, and rightly so, heavy-handed here. It's like, yeah, we invite these people into the church, and I'm not, they didn't say this, but it's like, hopefully they repent. But they said not in seminaries, which I thought was good. It's following in line with what Pope Francis has allegedly said behind closed doors. And, I mean, Francis's track record, you know, we see this. 2016, he didn't come out with a 2005 document, obviously, because he wasn't Pope yet. But he again, to Italian bishops in 2018, reiterated the fact that you can't allow these guys in the seminary. And one last thing here, I read the CNN article on this, and I thought this was curious. CNN reported this. Some observers of the Vatican say that Pope Francis, his recent missteps undermine his authority and raise questions about his convictions and the reform path he has in mind for the church. Oh, really, secular CNN? What, according to you, is the reform path that you think Pope Francis has in mind for the church? First of all, how can you get inside the Holy Father's head? And this is just another example of them trying to uphold Francis as some sort of darling of the left, which I don't think he is. I mean, many pseudo-trads would argue that. Many people on the Catholic dissident left would argue that. But I think right-thinking Catholics have to concede that, no, Pope Francis kind of defies our expectations on all fronts.
Yeah, very well said, Kyle. And I find it interesting with that CNN article where they actually acknowledge the Pope's authority. That's a mouthful that they said, because they said it undermines his authority. So if you're acknowledging that he has authority, then I'm curious what they say about his other authoritative statements about other moral issues that he makes that I'm sure that they would, you know, disagree with. And I didn't read the full quote. I'll kind of read the rest of what Francis said in his bagotism interview. So right after that, he said, there's an air of bagotism. It's true. There is in the Vatican. But listen, Monsignor, today for our culture, it is an honor. Let's be careful not to despise people with homosexual tendencies, but to accompany them. There are many good people. Accompany them. Help them. Send them to psychologists. Please, however, be careful when receiving them in the seminary. So again, this is Pope Francis in a hierarchical way enforcing the borders. He's practicing hierarchical seminary formation border control. He is not letting people smuggle bagotry into the priesthood, which has been going on for far too long. So hats off to Pope Francis.
Yeah. I think this is, and that's really good. I like that. defending the borders, you know, because they're sending us their worst, right? But I think the mainstream media, to Kyle's point, I think the mainstream media has to, I think, defend the narrative. I agree that the narrative for the past, you know, 10 or so years has been that Pope Francis is a liberal ally. And I think there's evidence, well, at least they put out the evidence. So when Pope Francis does write a letter, like you said, to that person, or the person in Kentucky who has his, like, Skittle ministry, you know, he says, continue with your ministry. He writes a letter to Gene Gramerick, who is an apostate, perhaps heretic, maybe Pope Benedict the Great, the 16th, pray for us, would, you know, say, you know, that, you know, she was definitely outside the church when he corrected her on one instance, right? So, and there's instance after instance, the people who he appoints to offices, whether it's Jesuit James Martin, whether it's Wilton Gregory, whether it's Supit, just the whole cadre of the bagotry posse in the United States. The people who, when it came to the Senate, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops appointed this group of people. Pope Francis comes back and appoints some who we will all say, you know, is just part of the bagotry posse. So, and so the mainstream media, they take these instances and then they push them out there to defend their narrative that he is an ally of theirs. But then I think there is sufficient evidence also to the contrary, that he isn't that person, like you guys said, that he does do some things aside from his comment, you know, about, you know, civil marriage in Argentina. I think he's kind of weak on that. But there are times, I think, in his papacy the last 10 years, and I think this is another instance, where he proves that he is aware of the issue. But as the pastor that he is, I think his emphasis is on the human condition and wanting this accompany thing, and rather than the air of condemnation and the, what was a term we used to use in papal documents, at this air of anathema, you know, just excluding people based upon where they're at right now.
Yeah, he, you know, he's being the Pope of Mercy, you know, and I would even go further and say that Francis is the Pope of Pragmatic Mercy. Like, it's one thing to write documents and issue exhortations and give lofty theological treatises that are up in the clouds, but he practices, I guess, what I would call mercy on the streets, as you encountered in everyday life with people that normally would be marginalized in the church, which I think would kind of would be a good segue into the preface that he wrote for the book that Father James Martin wrote about Lazarus. So I got to say, when I first saw this come out, I was pretty troubled. I had to start doing research. I had to actually pray. And I'm thinking, how could he possibly write a preface? How could he have anything to do with Father James Martin? Well, then I started thinking about it. All of the, I would even say a lot of the 20th century popes, even like from mid 20th century, even pre-Vatican, I would say from like maybe, I don't know, Pius the 11th onward, practice a lot of care and caution to not just knee-jerk react, excommunicate people. It's kind of like this. Us Catholics, us in the laity, we're kind of like the guy sitting in his recliner chair, out of shape, Cheeto-stained fingers, beer stains all over his shirt, telling all these professional athletes how they should play the game, as if he's in any kind of shape or condition to play it himself, right? And I think a lot of times when we look at how the hierarchy deals with people that we wish were just thrown out into the streets, I think it's easy for us to say, excommunicate him. Just like when we turn on a football game, we're like, hit him, man, tackle him. But there might be more to it than that. I think that Pope, all the popes, including Francis, I think they use kid gloves in a pastorally wise way, because think of the way Benedict dealt with the SSPX. He excommunicated them, right? And even John Paul II begged Lefebvre to stop doing what he was doing. He was begging him, pretty much saying, please don't make me excommunicate you. He gave him so many chances. And I feel like Pope Benedict or Pope Francis, even if you look at how he handled it with all the German bishops, who I believe were going to be like the old Catholics 2.0, like any day now. What is it with these Germans becoming old Catholics like they did back in the 19th century? And I think they were on the brink of being a new pink version of old Catholics. And Fiducia Supplicans came out after that. I think it was to possibly prevent a German schism in a pastoral way. And I think with somebody like James Martin, it reminds me of Jesus and Judas, because in my opinion, and I could be wrong because I don't have all the access to these guys that these higher ups do, but I think that Father James Martin is a Judas priest. I don't think he should have become a priest. I think he's one of the worst priests in the church. This is just my private opinion of him. This is my assessment of him as a priest. I think he's a bad man. And I think he commits soul suicide on a daily basis. Like, I will not want to be this guy when I stand in front of Jesus. And sometimes I look at some of the things James Martin says and does, and all I could say is, it's your soul you're throwing away, pal. Like, it's your soul that you're wanting to fry in hell for eternity with all the stuff you're saying and doing. Like, why are you being so soul suicidal like this? But maybe Francis is aware of that, and maybe he is trying to keep his enemies close. Maybe he's trying to keep James Martin close to try to reform him the way Jesus kept Judas close to reform him. There's a beautiful commentary that St. John Chrysostom wrote. It was either a commentary on Matthew or John. I believe it was on the Gospel of John. And he talked about how could it be that Jesus, who's God in the flesh, who knew all things, who knew the minds and hearts of every man, it says in John 2:24, how could Jesus knowingly, willingly elect and anoint and appoint a man that he knew from the foundation of the world was going to betray him, that he prophesied multiple times, both publicly and privately, even in his prayer to God the Father, that Judas would betray him. And yet not only did he choose Judas to be one of the 12, one of the original 12 before, you know, Matthias took over, but he even, here's the word, appointed Judas, right? We talk about all these appointments that people make. He appointed Judas treasurer of the purse, the greedy thief that scripture says used to take the proceeds for himself. Jesus knew he was doing that, yet he put him in charge of the treasury, knowing that he was going to steal money, knowing that he was going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. And according to St. John Chrysostom, he did that to try to reform him. He did that to try to give him opportunities to practice the contrary virtue to the vices of greed and treachery that he had. And obviously Judas failed spectacularly in the end. But Jesus can't look back and say, at least I didn't try. So my first thought is, and I did read the preface. Maybe it would be helpful to read the preface, but I read the preface that Pope Francis made to the book. And I just think that he's maybe trying to keep him close to reform him rather than excommunicate him, because he probably knows that would do more harm than good. So maybe because we don't know what goes on behind closed doors. We don't know what they talk about in private. We don't know what these private audiences consist of. So for all we know, he could be trying to reform them. Those are kind of my initial thoughts on the preface. How about you guys?
Well, I mean, the first thing that we suspect when we hear this, oh, Father James Martin wrote another book. Is it going to be Building Bridges 2.0, the Rainbow Bridge to Hell or something like that? And, you know, we suspect that he's going to write about something homosexual, right? But I mean, in my estimation, I looked at the title, I looked a little bit more into this book, and it doesn't seem like that's the topic of this book. Now, a bunch of pseudo-trad podcasters jumped all over it and claimed like, oh no, there must be something in here where Father Martin's going to use this to justify the church changing her teaching, which obviously can't happen. But it's ostensibly the book is not about that subject. It's about something that appears to be good, you know, the raising of Lazarus and how it applies to our spiritual life. The book's not even in English yet. So I don't know how a bunch of these English podcasters can really make, you know, this solemn pronouncement that Pope Francis is endorsing everything that James Martin talks and thinks about and endorses. The Pope is simply endorsing this particular book. And if you read the preface, and yeah, like Bobby said, people should go out there and actually read this preface, because there's not much there for the Rad Trads to jump all over. It's actually pretty good in my estimation. He says a lot of good stuff. I mean,
he does.
Just to kind of summarize it, he's, you know, the Pope in writing this preface, because I think the Vatican already published the preface. You know, it talks a lot about Jesus encountering people who are dead in sin and having the power to raise them up again. You know, that's the whole motif of the Lazarus story, right? We're all dead in our sins, and Jesus encounters us. He comes into our lives. He rolls away the stone. He tells us to come out. And then, you know, we still got all our spiritual and mental baggage, right? You know, those are the grave clothes that Lazarus is wearing when he comes out of the tomb. And Jesus not only commands him to come out, but he says, Lazarus, take off your grave clothes. Because that's our spiritual baggage, all of our temptation, our sin, and all that. We have to work for the rest of our lives undoing those grave clothes, because our Lord has saved us from death. And Francis also talks, you know, very favorably of sacred scripture in this preference. You know, he calls it God's love letter. And I love that analogy for sacred scripture. This is God's love letter to humanity and to you and me personally, and it tells the whole story of salvation history. So yeah, I mean, go read the preface, people, and you're not going to find really much wrong with it.
You're muted, Dave.
I guess I'm going to be the bad guy on this one. I just don't trust James Martin. I think everything that he does has an agenda of bigotry and bagotism, right? And so his book is entitled, I read a couple excerpts, you know, of Pope Francis in it, but and I'll address the trad critique that, you know, may be true or not true. Because like you said, we haven't read the book in English yet. But the book is entitled Come Forth, The Promise of Jesus' Greatest Miracle, which he calls Jesus' Greatest Miracle. And so he delves into the story of Jesus, what he calls the most remarkable miracle, the raising Lazarus from the dead. And the book is written as a type of meditation and exploration, a little bit of exegesis, where Martin wants to reflect on Jesus' teachings, his how they relate to love, his love of the family, the sadness and frustration he felt, the anger. And there's a conversation to be held here about, you know, Jesus being impassible. You know, does he really experience all these changing emotions that Martin? So I like to get into the actually read the book and actually do get into theology, whether, you know, where I don't think Martin is a great theologian at all. And so, but that's the lens through which, you know, I look at Martin. And so I know his book, it seems to me it's going to be written from his agenda to argue that same sex activity is just normal behavior, and that the church is wrong to call it intrinsically disordered, right? So I also don't trust the relationship between Pope Francis and James Martin. He seems he just has a unique access to him. These photo ops he takes, these things he's able to get Pope Francis to do. When Pope Francis, when he said that comment, I think it was an interview about he was commenting on something that was going on in one of the African countries about criminalizing homosexuality. Pope Francis says something negative about it. And then James Martin, you know, he hits him on the back channel. And then Pope Francis says, oh, this is what I meant. You know, it just seems I don't like the relationship between these two Jesuits. But what the traditionalists, when they look at what they see so far out of Martin's book, they're saying that this book is really a coming out story, that Martin is going to use this book in the LGBT so-called, you know, Catholics, they're going to use this book as an opportunity to advance this idea that this is normal, that Lazarus came out, we can come out, right? So let's take a look at a couple of the quotes in the book. and this is from the web, a blog that calls himself gaycatholicpriest.org, which is interesting. Wow.
They don't even hide it anymore.
Right. So he said he praises Father Martin's book as always fascinating and never predictable. Pope said the book illustrates how the faithful can practically feel profound meaning of what Jesus does when he finds himself before a dead man who is really dead, whose body gives off nasty odor. Jesus isn't scared of coming close to sinners, to any sinner, even the most brazen and undaunted. No one goes missing, and that none are deprived of the possibility of feeling the loving embrace of his Father. As I read careful arguments and exegesis of biblical scholars, he cites, it made me wonder how often we manage to approach the scripture with hunger. Oh, this is more of a commentary from his gaycatholicpriest.org blog. So even here, gentlemen, at gaycatholicpriest.org, I can see how they're even taking excerpts of what Pope Francis is saying to kind of fit their agenda. So I don't have a positive outlook at all about the preface. Now, granted, prefaces do come out. You know, as a book publisher, I would know a little bit about this. You know, typically, if you're going to write a preface, you're going to publish a book, prefaces are usually written a year in advance. Sometimes they're not even written by the person who you want to write. I mean, sometimes they're written by some sort of undersecretary or something like that. So if this book has just come out in Italian, I know the book has been written for at least 6-7 months by now, which means the preface maybe before or after that. So it's an older preface. So I would consider that in context as well.
I guess what I would say to that, Dave, is, and that was very well said, but can we, and again, here's me, I don't know if I'm being devil's advocate or just levels advocate, being level headed, but like, can we blame Pope Francis for what nefarious spin doctors will do to words that he spoke in good faith? Like, for example, I mean, you know, Satan misquoted scripture to Jesus during his temptation in the desert, right? You know, we can't blame the biblical authors or the Holy Spirit for Satan twisting their words, right? All of our words can be twisted. And I also had to catch myself even just now, even just 5 minutes ago when I was talking about, Father James Martin. I was about to call him Jimmy, but he is a priest, so I gotta be careful. But you know, I don't want to be Calvinist. That's the thing that the far right traditionalist Catholics are, especially like Sedevacantists. Like, they're very Calvinist, right? Like, they don't believe in free will, like religious liberty. Like, you know, should we not have religious liberty then? Like, should we just force everybody to be Catholic? But I don't want to be Calvinist in the sense of the tea of tulip, total depravity. Right. There is good in these people. Some of what they have to say is good. Now, is a truth mixed with error? Absolutely. Do they have agendas? Absolutely. But there is goodness in these people. There may not be much as much as we wish there would, but it's an act of mortification. I'm preaching myself when I'm saying this. It's an act of interior mortification for me to not look at these people through a Calvinist lens and think that everything that comes out of their mouth is just layered in rainbow meant for the destruction of people. And it's hard to do. And I relapse a lot. I feel like I relapsed just 5 minutes ago when I was talking about Martin. So that's how I try to kind of look at that.
Yeah. I think as David, as you said, I'm not really excited to read this book. I'm probably not going to read it. Cause I'm not as you are too. I'm not excited about Father James Martin as a theologian. I don't think he has anything that insightful to really add to this story here. I mean, what we're describing about Lazarus' story, you know, in the motif of it is nothing new. I mean, he can definitely reiterate it, and I hope he does faithfully to the church. But, you know, given his track record, I don't know what he's going to do with it. But there's so much that remains to be seen here because, again, most people haven't cracked open this book. I think it's out, you know, as we said, it's not out in English yet. So I'm just waiting, and I'm waiting until people, the critics of the hypercritics of this, because I can still be a critic of this, but the hypercritics who've jumped all over this initially to come out and show me the receipts, show me the quotes, the exact quotes from the book where Martin is explicitly using this Lazarus story and he's bending it to sort of exonerate, you know, people who embrace the SSA lifestyle. Because that's what they're suggesting here, that that's what, you know, the suggestion that
yeah, he's guilty till proven innocent. Yeah,
exactly. And so even, you know, I was reading an article by the Catholic Herald today, and they state it like this, because I was hoping to see quotes already. Oh, here's where James Martin twists the thing into making it a Lazarus is homosexual or whatever it is. Catholic Herald writes this: the book by Father James Martin is a meditation on the raising of Lazarus, which some critics say is presented in a way that can be seen as a metaphor for the encouragement of people with same-sex attraction to come out and embrace their sexuality. Okay, who are these critics? Where are their receipts? What quotes are they using from the book to justify that? And maybe those are in there. I don't know, but I've not seen anyone present those exact quotes yet. You know, I might not be surprised if they're actually in there, but I don't know where people are getting this, or they're like just speculating, oh, here's what James Martin's going to do with this. He's going to make the Lazarus story gay somehow. I get it. I get why you would say that, but I want to see like proof of that. Now, the last thing here is that I think this situation might turn out just like 25th Teens gay penguin book situation. I don't know if you guys remember this, but back in 2015, Pope Francis was accused of endorsing a book about gay penguins. Yes, you heard me right. This book was by a woman who's, you know, a homosexual activist, and she was trying to promote gay adoption or something like that. And she writes children's books that try to basically indoctrinate kids into the Skittles agenda. Okay, so she wrote a book about gay penguins and their kid or whatever. And she's trying to push the narrative of, you know, gay adoption is good. She sent this book to the Vatican in 2015. And the Vatican does what it normally does. It's like, oh, thanks for sending the book. You know, here, you know, Pope Francis appreciates you trying to do whatever. And, you know, here's an apostolic blessing, basically. Pope Francis probably never read the book, probably never saw the book. Who knows what he was told about the book. And, you know, there, and so the headline is Pope Francis endorses gay adoption book, gay penguins or whatever. The Vatican responds, the Secretary of State office responds and says, no, that's not what was going on at all. We were simply thanking her for sending the book. And, you know, we hope she can, you know, come to a realization of, you know, human sexuality or whatever that it was. Thank you for your delicate gesture. It was just sort of a standard boilerplate response that people get when they send something to the Vatican. And the apostolic blessing, and this relates to the fiducia supplicans stuff, they said this all the way back in 2015. When asked about the apostolic blessing that was given by Francis to this you know situation, the Vatican said that we're blessing the individual, not what the individual is pushing. So we're not giving our apostolic blessing towards this woman's disordered view of human sexuality. We're just blessing her as an individual. See, it's been going on for a lot longer than people think.
You're muted, Dave.
I really don't even know how to even segue into Eucharist procession from James Martin.
Gay penguins.
But I'll do my best. So Eucharist procession, I've always been, you know, fascinated with it, you know, especially as a convert. I found it to be one of the most unique things, I think, on planet Earth, that Catholics process with their king, right? And this isn't even something that you would even say that in times of feudalism, right? How often did kings really process with their people? But Catholics process with their king. And so the history of Eucharist procession is very old. It goes back to, it looks like the 13th century with St. Julian of Liege. And so it always been incorporated around the month of Corpus Christi. But also it happens obviously at other times. There is a relationship. There is a distinction, of course, between liturgical procession that we see in the Mass versus non-liturgical procession. That's what we're talking about, the non-liturgical procession. And sometimes it may lead to a liturgical procession. It may be the preface to it. It may be lead into the Mass. But sometimes it's just a liturgical procession which begins and ends as, I mean, a Eucharistic procession that begins and ends as a Eucharistic procession. It may end in adoration. Sometimes when I would go to Lourdes, that's what they would do there, begin as a procession. And then in adoration. So what's going on now, though, in the United States with the Eucharistic, the year of the Eucharistic Jubilee or Eucharistic Congress that's coming up in Indiana? There's been a number of Eucharistic processions throughout the United States. And here's one that happened recently. It was in Denver, and 5,000 people, 5,000 of the faithful came out in this procession, which I just think is amazing. There's some video earlier this year of one in New York, which is great because in New York, it's just a hedonistic city, right? And an anti-Catholic city in some ways, where when I say anti-Catholic, there's just people just don't know, whether ignorance or just knowledge, there's just the hatred of Catholicism there and what we believe. But even there, people would stop and just look and what's going on? What are these people doing? What is that thing that they're carrying? What is that thing called? Somebody may say a monstrance. Somebody may say it's Jesus, and it may get the wheels going. Like, what is this? Right? They'll see people kneeling down in the street. This is really countercultural. So I love Eucharistic procession. I've always had a concern about it, that I get, again, the aspect of that's our king, right? We're processing with our king. I get that. I love that. But also always had a concern about non-liturgical Eucharistic procession, is that it doesn't, it's not supposed to stop there. There's one thing to bow down and kneel and revere a king, for a procession to be solemn, the bells, the smells, the incense, the covering, all that, the moving tabernacle, all that is, I think, it is the due reverence we owe a God, and I think is beautiful. But it's sort of like the liturgy. I think how, you know, my critique of the Rad Tract Inc., how they always want to emphasize the Lex Creende and the Lex Orande. But they missed the Lex Viendi, right? That's actually taking one of the most important aspects of the liturgy is the et times est, going into the world, being who God has called us to be into the world, being who we have received in the liturgy, being a Eucharistic people in the world. So I think when we truly get Eucharistic procession, it's when we realize that we too are a type of Christ in the world, that when we process, when we walk down the street, we should be a representative of what we see in Eucharistic processions. When people see us, they should see Christ. We should be that in the world of people. And I think we miss that step. Sometimes we want to stop at the processing and the reverence, but we don't activate that in us. And I think that's what happens rightly when we receive the Holy Eucharist. We can be that in the world. But I also want to contrast, bring guys into the conversation, because I do want to contrast this with the beauty of the Eucharistic procession with what we see going on in a lot of our streets right now, especially on the West Coast. I'm going to play this quick reel.
Breaks into a South LA auto zone, taking off with whatever they could grab.
And police say it appears the group spilled over from a nearby street takeover. KCAL News reporter Jeff Nguyen spoke with neighbors.
A crowd broke through a glass door, then a metal gate to get into an AutoZone store in South LA. At around 4 Monday morning, about 50 people looted the business. Vernon Harris is a regular customer.
I bought some spark plugs.
He says images of looting in his community are upsetting.
It's horrible.
The store sits at the corner of Century Boulevard and Hoover Street, which is completely blackened with tire marks. In this video, you can hear tires screeching in the background while people are running in and out of the store's back door. One neighbor says street takeovers are common here.
Now, it happens less because the helicopters come and then the police come and put the sirens on and they will force them to move out of the area. So they're starting to ticket them more.
It was a mess. You know, they seem to steal everything but the 10 millimeter sockets.
Wayne Mueller is a private contractor who maintains the alarm and security camera systems for AutoZone, which the mob ignored.
Just miscellaneous tools, batteries, just basically extension cords, whatever they could grab. No rhyme or reason.
Vernon Harris saw businesses pulling out of South LA following the 1992 riots, so he's concerned that may happen again.
Cashiers, management, you name it, AutoZone, you know, they provide jobs for the community.
Police arrested a 24-year-old man after the looting and a short pursuit. He's been booked on felony evading. Investigators plan to add a felony burglary charge on top of that. In South LA, Jeff Nguyen, KCAL News.
So in the Catholic space, we have these liturgical, non-liturgical Eucharistic processions where we're raiding heaven, you know, with Christ our King, you know, following him. And then in the world, these popular street takeovers where they begin as people spinning their car, spinning their wheels, and then it evolves into looting. So I think this is an amazing contrast of what happens in the sacred space and what happens in the world. I think it represents everything that we've been preaching for the last 2000 years. The difference between the city of God and the city of Satan.
Yeah, those are called takeovers. And you just see it all over social media now. It's such a dangerous, dumb, stupid trend. They get these Dodge Chargers and all these muscle cars, and they do like these donuts and room, room, and you got people riding them like horses, you know, straddling the door, and they get thrown off these cars. They get ran over. It's horrible. If you just go on YouTube and just type in takeover accidents, it's terrible. And Kyle, you might know this meme locally here in Michigan. It became viral. So there's this very popular freeway in Michigan called the Lodge Freeway. And you remember those memes, Kyle, a few years ago? We on the Lodge with it. You remember that? They would literally shut down a freeway. They're literally called takeovers. They would literally shut down a freeway. They would blockade off entrances and exits for like a quarter mile, half mile, three quarter mile. And they would just go crazy. And I guess it turned into a riot. My question is, why AutoZone? What is it about rioters and AutoZones, man?
Yes.
You know, I mean, like, you know, and we're coming up on 4 years. You know, I'll take you guys back. You know, this, you guys remember this poor AutoZone? This was right across the street from where George Floyd got killed. Literally right across the street from Cup Foods. They took over an AutoZone, and it's kind of ironic because George Floyd Square, they turned into an autonomous zone. That's literally what they called it. And it all, so the autonomous zone, the AutoZone, started at an AutoZone, which I thought was kind of ironic.
You can't make this stuff up.
You can't make it up, you know. But that is a good parallel between the city of God and the city of man, because that's what happens. And you know, the Eucharist is powerful. I like what David said regarding Eucharistic processions. Now, as a Catholic man, I was very involved in the Catholic men's movement here in Michigan. I was speaker at several men's conferences, and I was actually the keynote speaker for an October 2020 Eucharistic procession that we did downtown at St. Joseph's Shrine. And I love those Eucharistic processions, seeing people, you know, just fall down to their knees crying. They genuflect in the middle of the street when their Eucharistic Lord passes them. It's such a great witness to people. But like David said, I mean, that has to translate into the conduct of our everyday lives, right? We can't be at a Eucharistic procession and somebody is out on the street pointing to us saying, hey, that's the guy that screwed me over, holding that mirror with the wafer in it. You know, it has to, that's how they would talk about the Eucharist if they're not catechized, right? It has to translate. The Eucharist is powerful, don't get me wrong, but it's not magical, right? It's the Eucharist is power, but it's not magic, meaning it's not just going to magically make us into saints. It gives us the grace to practice virtue. It gives us sacramental grace to practice virtues that are necessary to grow in holiness and to attain heaven. So hopefully it translates into our everyday lives. The liturgical processions is more so for us. That's kind of a closed circuit internal for us at the Mass. But that's what Mass means, right? It means mission. Et Missa, it means to go forth. So the Eucharistic procession is outward facing. That's for the world to see. And hopefully the Eucharistic procession will lead people to a liturgical procession. Hopefully people will take an interest in Catholicism. Maybe they'll revert back to the faith, or maybe they'll convert to the faith. And I think that's my piece on that.
But it still doesn't answer the question of why AutoZone. Like what is going on? I understand. I'm not endorsing it, but I understand you want to go into Louis Vuitton and take your bags or whatever and steal those. I understand you want to go into like a Best Buy and get the flat screen TVs. What are you getting? Like that guy in the video. What are you getting from AutoZone? Extension cords?
What are they going to steal? Fix the flat? I mean,
What are they getting? They don't even know what they're getting half the time. I mean, some of those people probably do know cars a little bit, because that's kind of the whole thing about these street takeovers, is that you have these like wannabe Fast and Furious guys, the wannabe Johnny Trans and Vin Diesels out there doing donuts in the intersection, which is, as Bobby said, super dangerous. A ton of people get hurt and killed by these street takeovers, and a ton of damage is done to property. I read there's at least one intersection, I'm still probably true for a lot of intersections that get taken over, $13,000 the city had to pay in damages to what was done to the intersection there. I mean, it's crazy. Sometimes they call them sideshows. I mean, these people are straight out of a sideshow. But yeah, you do contrast that with what's going on in the Catholic world with our Lord and the Catholics bringing our Lord into society. I mean, I as any good faithful Catholic, I'm obviously a big fan of Eucharistic processions. It's really good for your children to participate and witness and be involved in Eucharistic processions. One of the things that gets me whenever I participate in a procession is the hymns. Are the hymns that are sung while our Lord is being processed around. Sometimes I can't even finish the hymn if I'm singing it, because I'm getting choked up just by what's going on. You know, we're walking around the city. I've walked around, Bobby mentioned St. Joseph's Shrine. We go around the Eastern Marsh District here in Detroit. I used to attend Old St. Mary's in Greektown, Detroit, which is, you know, actually going around like a city block, a major city block, and just stopping traffic. It's a very powerful thing to witness, and now we're seeing that all over the country. But I know people are going to be critical of this whole, not just the processions, but the whole idea of a Eucharistic revival. And people are going to say, oh, it's too little too late. You know, it's the church's own fault for not catechizing people. It's too little too late for a revival when, you know, 70% at least of John Q. Catholics who go to Mass don't even believe in what the Eucharist is. But as I said sort of in the beginning of the show, anytime you do anything like this, it can't be for naught. It can't be that no fruit is going to come from this. Anytime the Eucharist is endorsed or promoted or processed, it's going to be for the good. And you read stories like the one, David, you put up earlier, and that's just one story in one city of people being converted and having, you know, people pray for them during this thing and people being touched, and stories about people who are really, you know, whatever they're doing, they're taking time off work, they're traveling miles and miles with our Lord to go to, I think the ultimate end is to get to Indiana's Lucas Oil Stadium, where they predict, you know, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 pilgrims are going to show up at the stadium there in Indiana for this, you know, 3-year National Eucharistic Revival. I'm sure there's more planned events than just this. But, you know, one of the stories in particular that caught my eye was a small group of nuns. And I was reading about this over at The Pillar, because The Pillar has a student journalist embedded with the Eucharistic procession. And this group of nuns, because you have to actually sign up to become part of the official people who go along, you know, they call it the Seton route that's traveling to Indiana. And these nuns, this group of nuns, the Daughters of Mary, Mother of Healing Love out of Connecticut, they wanted to process. They wanted to be part of the official procession. But they were told, believe it or not, that they were too old to process. I don't know what the median age of their group is, but it's anything over 29. So if you're older than 29 as a group, they won't let you like become official participants. And so they told the nuns, look, if you can find someone, you can't walk, you know, we're not going to have you like killing yourself walking in these processions across the country. But if you can find someone to sponsor you, to drive you along the procession, you can come with us. And lo and behold, it was like a couple days later, a woman randomly heard about this and was like, I'll drive the nuns. She was a retired, she was a military veteran of some sort, and she was looking for some time to, you know, spend her retirement. And she just became Catholic recently. And she randomly heard about the story, providentially, I think, and called the nuns. Is like, hey, I got a camper or whatever she had, some kind of large vehicle for the nuns to ride in. And she contacted the nuns, and the rest is history. She's driving across the country with these nuns so that they can participate in the Eucharist. Just another a great testament from one group of religious to participate in this great event.
Well, that's tremendous to hear. And Bobby, I want to ask you concerning the street takeover, because you always had a unique perspective on the whole Black Lives Matter thing. The air of lawlessness that we see throughout the country, in places, you know, sanctuary cities and cities even like New York, where just basic criminal law isn't enforced, cities that have the catch and release. And like I said, the whole Black Lives Matter thing, where we see so all these riots, and whereas, you know, you still have people locked up for January 6th, you know, when it came to that summer Black Lives Matter, people did evil things and destroyed businesses that never have returned to communities. You just saw no accountability. When you think of these street takeovers, and just the air of lawlessness that we saw a few summers ago, do you see a relationship between the two?
Actually, I don't. And here's why I don't. Because 2020, you have to ask, are these locals or are these imports? Okay. So if you go back to 2020, a lot of those were itinerant rioters. They were white Antifa guys. You know, white Antifa people that were bussed in by George Soros. I was doing podcasts where I was posting ads. I was finding ads on Craigslist of people literally paying money to cover food, gas, and transportation to go to your nearest city to join with Black Lives Matter and Antifa in protest. So, and in fact, there was other footage I played. I should have dug this up in my show prep of actual Black locals who lived in those neighborhoods saying, these people that are tearing up our neighborhoods, they don't live here. We live here. These people are destroying our neighborhoods. And that was one of my biggest critiques of the Summer of Rage of 2020, is you don't try to bring about Black equality and Black justice and convey the message that Black Lives Matter in the wake of the death of George Floyd by burning Black businesses and Black communities down to the ground. That's not how you go about doing it. I think the people here in these most recent riots, not the George Floyd Square 2020 auto zone that turned into an autonomous zone, a literal communist Marxist auto zone. But this local, I just think it was a takeover gone bad. I just think it was a takeover. Cause like the guy said, like, what are they going to steal? Like, you know, fix a flat. I mean, if these were true exploitative looters, they'd be hitting Best Buy. Like Kyle said, they'd be hitting Louis Vuitton. They would really be taking advantage of the situation. Like, oh man, Rodney King got the crap beat out of him. Let me go grab this 39-inch, you know, like they were doing down in Los Angeles during the Watts riot. So I just think it was a takeover gone bad. Regarding the lawlessness, though, or all takeovers are bad. I mean, a takeover that got a little bit too out of control. Lawlessness, in my opinion, is a symptom of godlessness, meaning by the time they're acting on that lawlessness, it's already a manifesting symptom of some godlessness that they've had. Because obviously Aquinas categorizes the different degrees and the different levels of law, right? You have the ultimate eternal law, you know, you have the natural law, you have the, man's law, you have ecclesiastical law with canon law. So a lot of these people that do these things, they're already morally corrupt. There's already several levels of laws that they have transgressed. And by the time they get to man's law, I mean, think about it. If God's eternal law doesn't stand a chance in these people's heart, if the natural law doesn't stand a chance because they're so corrupt, then when it comes to man's law, it really doesn't stand a chance. And they're just going to trot right over it. And I don't even think they're conscious or aware of, I don't even think they've thought it through as deeply as I've said it, to be honest, because a lot of them are fatherless. A lot of them are have all those symptoms that we've been talking about these last few decades that we see people acting on. So, you know, long story short, I wouldn't compare it to 2020 because 2020 was an organized, monetized, very coordinated effort across the country throughout different cities. Whereas this was just, you know, they would just own a lodge with it, you know, as they would say here in Detroit.
Just something to do on a Friday night.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Cool. And Kyle, you want to talk about Carlos Acutis?
Yes. And I think, well, you might have said Carlos there, and I often make that mistake. I mean, this sounds like a Hispanic name, but it is not. It is just Carlo. Carlo Acutis. Some people say Acutis. I don't know. Get my Italian right, but he is Italian.
I think that's better, though, because I think when we were talking about this in the WhatsApp, I think I just went completely racial, because I think I call him Mario. So I went from Mario to Carlo. But, you know, the more I read about him, the more I like him. I was on the fence about him, but the more I'm reading about him, the more I'm like, oh, I think this is my guy.
Yeah, I mean, it's a unique thing, right? This is sort of unprecedented. You have a lot of firsts here, I would say. This is a young guy. He died at the age of 15 from leukemia in 2006. He is the first millennial saint, which is near and dear to my heart. I think you guys are Gen Xers. I'm a little bit younger. I'm an older millennial. So this is near and dear to my heart. These are my people coming up into beatitude now, okay? But Carlo Acutis, I mean, he's very inspirational, I would say, for young people because, I mean, he can relate, right? He was buried in like a sweater and jeans and tennis shoes. He was into, you know, he played PlayStation back in the day. He was super, I mean, this is the early days of computers and the internet, but he was online. He wanted to be a coder. You know, I'm not saying everyone should become a coder because that's the next best thing, but it is an industry that, you know, can get you a job. And he, from a very early age, wanted to, you know, to be a computer scientist. But he also happened to be extremely faithful at a very young age. And coincidentally, he came from a family, mother and father, that didn't really practice the Catholic faith. They were kind of just culturally Catholic. And they were kind of amazed at the fact that their young son, even from an early age, early elementary school, would want to pray the rosary every day, would want to go to Eucharistic adoration, would want to pick flowers so that he can put them at the feet of Our Lady in the form of a statue. And so they were kind of amazed. You know, his mother even said that Carlo had this sort of authority about him that, you know, she almost felt like he was sort of the head of the household in a certain sense because of his advanced spirituality. And, you know, he was just a happy kid. He would, you know, he was the sort of the class clown. He liked to talk a lot in class. He liked to, you know, he liked good food and good friends and conversation. And even when he was afflicted with leukemia. He thought he had the flu. His whole class got the flu one day, and he never recovered. He got the flu, and they took him to the hospital because they're like, well, the flu's not going away. They diagnosed him with leukemia, and he stayed positive throughout his whole suffering that went with that. And it was fairly quick. I think he went, people have to fact check me, but I think it was something like a week, something very shortly after he got his diagnosis with leukemia that he suffered greatly, but he smiled all the time. And he said, I want to offer my sufferings up for the church and for the Holy Father specifically. And he told his mom before he passed, he's like, look, I'm going to do my best not to go to purgatory. And when I get to heaven, Mom, God willing, I'm going to give you some signs. I'm going to give you some signs to show you that I am in heaven. And those signs have come through. I mean, at his funeral, at his beatification, and all throughout the process. It took 14 years, I think, from his death, to become beatified. Countless miracles. Not all of them are going to be approved by the church. It only takes a couple, right? Countless miracles, you know, minor and major, of him interceding from heaven. And, you know, it's just beautiful. The other thing that he did, quite notably, you know, I said he was sort of a computer scientist. He made a website, and this is still an active website today. Maybe we can put a link in the show notes. I forget the exact URL, but if you search Carlo Acutis' Eucharistic website, you can find it. He made a website, very beautiful website, that tries to document and digitize in full high definition resolution photos every single Eucharistic miracle that's ever taken place, you know, going back thousands, you know, 1,000 years, right? And maybe even further. And it's a great website. It has very good, it's very well put together. It has great information. When I used to be a high school theology teacher, I would have my students pick one of these Eucharistic miracles off the site, and they would do a presentation on it. And it was the only resource that they needed. So he's a millennial saint. He's this, I hate this phrase, but people are saying this. He's like an influencer saint. Oh, I hate the phrase, but yeah, he died before influencing was even a thing, but okay. Yeah. He used technology to tell people about the Catholic faith. So there we go. Carlo Acutis. What do you guys got on that?
You know, the beauty of being Catholic is that, you know, we truly transcend history. You know, if you look at most of the images of the saints, they have to be paintings because they lived so long ago, right? That was the only technology around to actually capture the image of those saints, right? And then as time progressed, it would go to statues, and then it would go to maybe some murals. Then maybe it would go to some, you know, some modern pictures like of Saint Therese of Lisieux. But now we have this young man who is kind of a saint of our times. I mean, for the first time in church history, I'll share my screen here real quick. I mean, look at this. For the first time in church history, we have a saint dressed as Spider-Man. Look at this. Look at this cute little boy on his way to heaven, right? I mean, obviously he wasn't a saint then. He was on the road to sainthood, but this is a saint of our times. And what's going to be interesting is in 100 years, 150 years, 200 years, however long the church is going to last, you're going to see saints and even more modern pictures of this. You might even see saints. We will have some influencer saints, you know, that had Facebooks and Instagrams. I mean, a lot of the crazy stuff I've said, I've already been disqualified. Like, you know, if I were to die right now, I don't think the Congregation of the Causes of Saints would even bother if they went through my social media, man. Some of the crazy stuff I've posted, some of it I had to set to private because some of it was so, I look back and said, maybe I shouldn't have, that might have been worded a little harshly, you know, but, you know, this picture you guys are looking at is a saint of our times, a saint dressed like Spider-Man holding a puppy. I mean, is that just not purity and innocence? Just that ear-to-ear smile on his face and, you know, what a cute little guy. So, but this is a powerful intercessor before the throne of God now. Lord willing, he's enjoying the beatific vision, and it seems like those miracles are proving that he's enjoying the beatific vision, and he's on his way to becoming canonized. Now, guys, do you know, and this is not a rhetorical question, I'm curious, do you know what he would be the patron saint of? Is he the patron saint of technology or computers or internet, or what would you say is his saintly charism? If you,
I don't know for sure, because I don't think he can be the patron saint of the internet. From what I heard, that spot has already been taken, and what saint it is escapes me right now, but it's some saint that lived 1,000 years ago, obviously way before the advent of the internet. I think he was involved with printing distribution or something like that. And that's why it was like a precursor to Wikipedia, like a medieval Wikipedia or something like that. If you know who it is, put it in the comments, but, I don't know. I don't know when that is decided that, or if that's even like totally official of who you're the patron of. So yeah, I don't know. We'd have to look it up.
Yeah. Well, St. Carlo Acutis, pray for us. And he's officially going to be canonized in 3 weeks, right? Is there any question of that now, or is it a done deal?
Yeah, I think they set the date. I know the date got set pretty recently. I was following this up until a couple of weeks ago, and they still hadn't set a date yet, but looks like they have now, right?
Yeah, the date has been set.
And I believe it's July 1st, right? So would that be his formal feast day then? Like, is the day they canonize is their feast day, right?
Yeah, it's usually, I think it's the canonization day or sometimes the day of death.
Okay. Yeah.
Sometimes those are the same. I don't know.
Well, in case anybody's interested, I don't know if we're coming close to wrapping up here, but I thought I would share a few quotes of St. Carlo, of Blessed Carlo Acutis, who's about to become a saint. Very simple quotes. I mean, these are the quotes of a kid. Not me, but God. The more Eucharist we receive, the more we will become like Jesus, so that on this earth, we will have a foretaste of heaven. That's pretty profound. For how old was he when he passed?
15.
15, you know, the age of Our Lady, approximately, when she did the Magnificat. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou have perfected praise, right? I believe that was Psalm 8. Do not be afraid, because with the incarnation of Jesus, death becomes life, and there is no need to escape. In eternal life, something extraordinary awaits us. Continually ask your guardian angel for help. Your guardian angel has become your best friend. So there's lots of quotes here. I wouldn't have time to read them all, but I will put this in the show notes. And if you guys want to look up these beautiful quotes of this teenager, be sure to check them out, because he had a lot of profound things to say. So there's those quotes if you guys want to look them up.
Yeah, thanks for that. I didn't even think about that. That makes a lot of sense, that at his age and how he was in, using social media, I hope he does become the patron saint of online apostolates. But that makes sense. He would have a lot of quotes. And like I said, the more I learn about him, the more I really do like him. And one thing that I like about him especially is just the fact that he is, I think, a counter narrative to what some people in our church would say, right? That the Novus Ordo is, a near occasion of sin. That you can't go to Novus Ordo Mass, that it's going to destroy you. You'll never be a saint. It's going to ruin your life. You're going to leave the church. But now we have a saint whose Mass was just the ordinary form and has, as Bobby said, many miracles attributed to him. As Kyle said, one of you guys said, many aren't even going to be approved, but you only need two. I think it's proof. This is a wonderful segue from what we were talking about, the Eucharistic procession, and what we were talking about, how the key aspect or key message of the liturgy is the et tu missa est. Go, you're dismissed. Be in the world who you have received in the liturgy. And he did it. He lived it. He was taking Jesus to the streets. We talked about these street takeovers. But Acutis took Jesus to the streets, and he took him online with his Eucharistic Miracle website that many churches are still printing off those panels, ordering those panels, and having these displays of all the Eucharistic miracles around the world. And without even knowing a whole lot about them, now that I live here in Europe, I'm visiting these places that I always read about in the Eucharistic Miracles book that was based upon his work online. And it's just wonderful to see. So he's definitely as Kyle said, a saint of our time. And he's a testimony that, again, Catholicism works. If you want to, if people want to know if Catholicism is real, first, if you want to know if Jesus is real, well, just come to the Mass to see him. That's all you have to do. Yes, Jesus is real. Come to the Mass. You can see him at every liturgy. Second, if you want to know if Catholicism works, look at our saints. We have the evidence. We have the proof. Many of them are incorruptible. Many of them, if you ask them for prayers, healings will come. You pray, ask the saint to pray. The saint is going to pray in Jesus' name, obviously. Everything is through the grace of God. But this is just, I just think this is wonderful. I love canonizations. I love saints. We cannot have enough of them. And thank God for his mercy and his blessings for giving us this witness and this opportunity to have people pray for us. I mean, God loves us so much that he keeps giving us help. That's how you know he's a good father, right? He doesn't stop sending you new help. You know, my daughters call me sometimes and, you know, they always ask me for advice. And one of my daughters I was speaking with today, she's asking me, you know, hey, should I apply for this new job, you know, this and that. And I found myself like, okay, what can I say that I haven't said already, right? Because this is a freaking conversation we have, what she should do, what path she should take, and how she's just let God guide her path. I said, what should I say that it was new, right? And so, but that's like God. He keeps giving us new help. But in a way, it's the same help. So, yeah, I think I'm definitely may start, you know, looking into a devotion to future Saint Carlo Acutis. And I hope others do as well.
Yeah, I was looking at his quotes while you were talking. One of his quotes is, "The Blessed Virgin Mary is the only woman in my life." 15-year-old kid saying this.
Wow. So, wow. That's great.
Yeah. And to all the parents out there, you know, don't try to compare your kid to Carlo. Don't be like, well, I take my kid to church every day and he's not making websites about the Eucharist. It's okay. I mean, this kid is pretty extraordinary. He's kind of a boy genius too. He was, you know, saying pretty much full sentences by 5 months old, you know, like, dude's got some stuff going on, obviously, mental acuity, spiritual acuity. It's okay. Just use him as an example for your children. Expose your children to him and his life. I think there's even like a cartoon about his life where kids can watch and kind of follow along. And if you have that kid that's, you know, maybe he's not the biggest sports player. Maybe he's more into, oh, you know, I want to play some video games. I want to, you know, watch a little TV or whatever. That's kind of like anathema in sort of the trad world. No video games, no TV ever, because yes, it can be a near occasion of sin, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, Carlo Acutis was into, he played video games. He spent time online. He played PlayStation, Xbox or whatever. Yeah. And, you know, you can use those things as good family activities and you can use them in a measured way for your enjoyment, for your leisure time, for your entertainment. And they don't have to be the destructive thing that we're all afraid of. They can be, and a lot of our culture has fallen into that, but they don't have to be. And I would say pray to the future Saint Carlo to help you as a parent regulate those things in your child's life.
I like that he played video games. I think one testimony says he only played an hour a week. I think that's phenomenal, right? The games that I like to play, and I don't play them often, but when I do play, no, we're going to play for 2 days straight, right? And we're gonna miss out on some of the things that we should have been doing in that time, right? My wife is going to complain. I think she said it the other day. I found a game that I like playing. It's called Lord of the Manor, and I may do a video about this. But it's a good game to play from a Catholic perspective because it takes time and takes place in feudalism and you're building churches and all this stuff. It's a great Catholic game. But I'm going to play that game until I like master it. And then my wife is going to complain like she did. Oh, I hate gamer husbands, you know. You know, but I think Carlos has it right. I think it is, you know, an hour a week. Maybe you could do that back in the 90s or early 2000s, you know, but strategy games may be a little bit harder, but I think that's a good goal. Maybe an hour a week. So everyone who's out there playing Candy Crush all day at work, you know, look to ask St. Carlo Cutis maybe to pray for you to help you break that Candy Crush addiction, especially if you're playing money to get to the next level. I don't know.
Yeah. Video games of today, they are definitely synthetically laced with something that the games we grew up on didn't have. You remember Frito-Lay, the slogan, "Bet you can't eat just one." They ought to have that for video games. Bet you can't play for just an hour a week, you know. Man, I went down the Batman Arkham Vortex for years, man. It's like, you know, I got stuff I'm supposed to do. I'm thinking about my next level up. And but I do want to make a catechetical disclaimer about soon to be St. Carlo Acutis. And this is actually a mistake that I will publicly own that I made a few months ago when I debated a set of a contest. And in the close of that debate, I said, "Where are your saints? Where are your Eucharistic miracles?" Because set of a contest produced neither, right? And I made the mistake of saying that Carlo Acutis was an incorruptible. He is not an incorruptible. He has not been declared to be one. That was actually a wax casing that he was embalmed with. So I just want to put that out there. Don't make the same mistake I made at face value. Just because he looks incorrupt, he's not a Padre Pio. He's not a Saint Bernadette. He's not a Kyrie of ours. He is not incorrupt. That's just how he was embalmed. So I just want to put that out there just to kind of balance everything we've been talking about. Make sure nobody makes that mistake I made. I think we covered it all, huh?
Yeah.
Yes,
sir. I would say, Bobby, that was an easy one to fall into because I thought the same thing when I saw the pictures of his body after, you know, they exhumed it. And I'm like, man, this guy looks remarkable. Is he incorruptible? And there were even some things online that were sort of alluding to that. And I'm like, but then, yeah, we had to do some reading, do some digging, and realize, no, they touched him up. They doctored him up. You know, they should put that disclaimer on there. But, yeah, I don't know. Maybe the next time, you know, well, they're not going to get him out again probably. So,
yeah. And you know what? Credit where it's due. It was a set of a contest that corrected me on that. They said, you know, he's actually not an incorruptible. So I started looking based on that, and I stood corrected.
He still looks good for his age, though. I mean, he died when he's 15. Oh, yeah. I mean, so
absolutely.
I mean, come on.
So credit where it's due. That set of a contest corrected me. Thank you. Although the difference between me and you is I corrected and humbled myself. So. Well, shall I close us out?
Yes, sir.
Well, firstly, I want to start by saying, guys, if you have not been watching Kyle Kopy's show, Even Keel, you are missing out. You have got to watch this man's program. If you guys haven't learned yet, we're what, into our fourth group podcast we've done? If you guys haven't noticed, we're not outrage brokers, right? If you want to get really mad and feel nihilistic and angry at the church and flirt with schism and question why you're still Catholic, this show's not for you. Because this show is actually made to kind of reel those people back in. We're kind of like the, what can I call it? We're like the recovery house. We're like the we're the place you go to recover from all those outrage brokers out there that are trying to get you mad at the Pope and mad at this and mad at that. And that's not what we do, folks. We like to kind of keep a balanced, like Kyle's show, Even Keel. We like to be the level-headed voice of reason. We have our own things that we get angry about, that we're frustrated about. But even when we present those, we try to present it with balance, charity, and nuance. And for those of you that are considering Catholicism, we have a saint for you. There is a saint for everybody. That's the beauty of the Catholic Church, is that it's so big. There are so many flowers within this garden of Catholicism, this large garden of Catholicism. There are flowers of every variety, of every color, of every fragrance, of every size. And whatever your charism is, I can promise you we have probably a saint or a dozen that identify with that charism that can help you better grow in that and get holier with God. So please check out Kyle's show. Please check out the Bobby Hesley show. I've been very busy. I've actually got a show coming up in 3 days, which is a repurposed show. It's from the old vault. 3 days will be the 3-year anniversary of when my Mother Linda Hesley passed away. She died June 15th of 2021. And I did a show kind of honoring her. It was one of my old walk and talk videos when I was out of town on a real estate conference down in Orlando, Florida. So I apologize in advance for the roller coasters you'll hear in the background, because I was literally like right outside of Disney World. So check out that show, because in that show, I thought I would make my wounds my work. And I thought I would kind of use the opportunity of the grief I was going through at the time to use it as a teachable, catechetical, evangelical moment for those of you that may have also lost your parents. And it was made in the context of the COVID lockdowns. There were lots of people who were not able to be with their parents, with their spouses, with their siblings, with their friends when they died because of all the isolation tyranny that happened during that time. And I was blessed to be able to be with my mom during her last moments. So please watch that video when it posts. Like it and share it. Feel free to comment on it. And check out, obviously, Dave's show, Off Code and Unscripted. We're all doing our best to crank out some good content for you guys. There's lots of voices out there, and we really appreciate you guys taking the time to listen to our voices among all the other voices that you could be listening to. So God bless, and thanks for tuning in, and we will see you guys on the next show.